This morning we're turning first to the book of Deuteronomy before we go into Luke chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Be reading the first 19 verses and then the first 6 verses of chapter 8. We have before us the Word of God, and we ought to bring ourselves to hear it with reverence and love and desire to know the will of God. And so let's pray and ask for God's help in all of this. Our Father in heaven, it's our great privilege to have you speak to us, to instruct us, to help us. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant for us hearts that will receive and ears that will hear and eyes that will see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do a work of grace in not only the reading, but the preaching and especially the hearing and applying of your word. We pray that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit, that as we look at these things, that we might have great love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Son and our Savior. We pray that you would bless your word to us for his name's sake and guide us now in this time as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 6, hear the word of God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And in chapter 8, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give you to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. We'll end there and go over to Luke chapter 4. We see the application of these words in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And the devil had finished, when he had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. We'll end the reading of God's word here. The drama continues. Yes, as we come to this passage, the drama continues. He came from heaven. He was born in Bethlehem. He was dedicated in Jerusalem. He was brought to Egypt. He was reared in Nazareth. He was baptized in the Jordan. And before he would go throughout Judea and Galilee, preaching and healing, and then on to Jerusalem to die for sinners and rise for their justification, he was tempted in the desert. The drama continues. What is it like to be alone in the desert for 40 days? Never thought about that. Food is scarce. Water is scarce. People are scarce. To anyone who lives in a dry, arid climate, whether it's the Arabian nomad or the Arizonian explorer, to be alone in a desert makes one especially vulnerable. Especially vulnerable. All sorts of harms. All sorts of evils. And that's something of the drama of Jesus' 40 days in the desert. But there's more to the drama than just this. He didn't wander into the desert as a precarious, hapless man. No, he was full of the Holy Spirit, we're told. He was led around in him in the desert, verse 1. So these are 40 days of purpose. It's 40 days of God's purpose. Jesus' purpose, the Holy Spirit's purpose. The Bible notes many 40-day or 40-year periods where there's a mixture of testing, of humility, under God's sovereign purpose, such as the flood over the earth, Moses on the mountain receiving the law, Israel in the desert, spies in the land, the Ninevites under God's judgment. And thus, if one is to make something of 40 days of purpose, as some Christians are wont to do in other ways, let him make much of these 40 days of purpose. The drama continues. Testing, proving, drama. It's the drama of the gospel. The suspense has been building. It's not even lessened by the genealogy. It's in fact strengthened by it. Yes, just when you thought that genealogies were boring, to be skipped altogether, what has Luke done? But he's shown us by it that Jesus, though being the divine and eternal Son of God, is also the human Son of Mary, the Son of many fathers, all the way back to Adam. And the genealogy that ends chapter 3 links Jesus' baptism to his ministry. But first there's the temptation. That's how this all goes together. The genealogy is a sort of zipper that puts parts of the gospel garment together. We need the genealogy, as we saw last week. And it all leads us into his temptation. You remember at his baptism, Jesus' father identified him as his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. And then at verse 23, it speaks of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this very Son of God, who is the son also of Adam through Mary, is one who must, as the genealogy is showing us and driving us, be one who is tempted first. The drama is continuing. This son of Adam through Mary has to be tempted. And so we're led to the first of two points. The second we'll probably take up next week. But this first one is to see the account as it relates to Jesus. The second one will be to see the account as it relates to us. But first, there's the account as it relates to Jesus. We come short of understanding the passage if we leap right into lessons about resisting temptation, lessons about spiritual warfare, and so forth. That's not the point of the passage directly. The passage is not about us. It's about Jesus. The account relates to him. And it's about Jesus in two ways. The first one is that with Jesus, another Adam has come on the face of the earth. There is another Adam, a new and a better one. He's the second Adam, the head of a new creation, the savior of a new humanity. And because of sin, the fall, the ruin of the first Adam, this second Adam isn't in a garden. He's in a desert. He's not with a wife. He's alone. It's not good for a man to be alone, we're told in that first account. But though a single man, he's really not alone. He was led, we're told, around in the Spirit in the desert. The Spirit who came upon him in his baptism has brought him into the desert for 40 days of God's purpose. You say, what purpose? What is there there in a desert? What will he do there? Well, he's going to pick up on what he's already set himself to in the way of direction, to fulfill all righteousness. That was said at his baptism, out of his own lips. And that theme is leading him as he goes into the desert. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to bring in an acceptable righteousness. He was born under the law, you remember. And so now he's going to fulfill the law. He's going to obey the law, just as the first Adam should have, but didn't. He's going to secure our righteousness before God. That's why the Father was well pleased with him. And that's why the Father said that at his baptism, as the Spirit comes upon him and as he goes out into the desert. That's why the Spirit came upon him. You can just see the drama. You can imagine the devil, as it were, sitting on some wayside stone, watching all this happen, hearing this voice, if he heard it, from heaven, seeing this all unfold. And like a hawk, he alerts to, he hones in on his prey. The Son of God, the Son of Mary, the Son of Adam. Ah, I've taken down Adam once before. I can, I must, I will take down this second Adam. Have I not taken down all his kin ever since the first? We can almost see him there, wheels spinning, turning, plotting his warfare against the Son of God. If he could take Jesus down in sin, he'd keep us all down in death. Because without Jesus, there is no salvation from the curse of sin. There is no life through this death of sin. There is no hope, there is no help. And that's the one key feature of the drama, that Jesus is a second Adam to us. The genealogy no sooner ends on his being the son of Adam than it begins with his temptation as the second Adam, not in a garden, but in the desert. But it leads us to see Jesus in another way. A second way is that he's not only the second Adam, he is the true Israel. He is the real new Israel that is tested for a 40 period. Just as Israel was in the desert, you remember, 40 years. So Jesus is in the desert 40 days. Just as Israel was tested on the matter of faithfulness to God's law, so was Jesus. Just as Israel lacked bread, so Jesus went without food. Just as Israel was tempted on the matter of bread, so was Jesus. Just as Israel was tempted as to the worship of idols, Jesus is tempted to worship Beelzebul. And just as Israel presumed upon God's care, so also is Jesus tested on the same. So he's much a second Israel as he is the second Adam. And he brings this out himself. We're not grasping for straws about this to make the point. Every quote that he brings from Scripture, as we read, is there in Deuteronomy 6, two of them, and the other one in Deuteronomy 8. All of those have to do with the wilderness journey of the Israelites to the Promised Land. And here is Jesus out in this same desert, leading us into a new Promised Land. Resisting sin, securing obedience. Even more broadly, they're set against humanity's need. Yes, your and my need to end the matter of sin and to destroy the works of the devil. And even more broadly, they're set against God's warfare against his arch enemy, Christ versus Satan. That's the broad perspective of this account. But as broad and precise as we can be about Christ as a second Adam, a second Israel, it's all introduction. It's all introduction. It's how the account relates to Jesus in his temptation. In every way, in every temptation, he's representing us. He's securing righteousness for us. That's what Christ was doing. And so you note this first temptation. You notice that it came about at the end of the 40 days. For sure, Jesus was tempted throughout the 40 days, as it says. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, verse 2. But it seems that Luke is noting these particular temptations that came at this later point where the drama, we could say, was most dramatic. It was the most vulnerable moment of our Lord. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. We assume all other trials that you or I would go through as Jesus did, they would harass us. They would trouble us. They would weigh upon us. And here is Jesus at that 40-day ending point, hungry. Just about out of the woods, but yet it's there that Satan met him. At that point, Luke registers. He was all the weaker, Jesus. It would seem that Satan was all the mightier, and he tempted Jesus with respect to his flesh, his body, his appetite. It's what he most wanted at the 40th day. Food. He wanted bread. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you or I would want in those circumstances? What a temptation. But what's wrong with food? Do we know here that God had forbidden it? Or should we assume as it's a sort of forbidden fruit, as it was for Adam and Eve? Maybe Jesus was fasting voluntarily. We don't know exactly. It's not told us. But there's nothing wrong with bread in the desert, unless it's not in the will of God. And from the way Satan has brought his temptation, it's not the will of God. It isn't the will of God. Why? Because God is the one who gives us our daily bread. Because Jesus wasn't to use his miraculous powers selfishly. It's because Jesus, there as a humble servant, was to do what God told him to do, not what Satan told him to do. Satan tempted Jesus to act like God. And Jesus, being God, but being God's servant, acted like a man. He acted like a man. He will take his commands only from God. He will show himself as the Son of God no other way. He'll do it God's way. He'll not do it by Satan's way. He'll do it God's way in God's time. And therefore, he says, it is written, not on bread alone shall man live, but as Matthew supplies, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Man feeds, man lives, not on bread alone, but on God himself. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And this suggestion, Satan, is not my Father's command. Like Adam in the garden, like Israel in the desert, I will rely on what my God identifies and brings to me as my food. And that for now is to be faithful to him. It is written. And therefore I cannot keep your suggestion. If you are the Son of God, as if there's any doubt in my mind about that, as if there's any confusion about my identity. Was I not told some 40 days ago that I am the Father's beloved Son? That he is well pleased with me? To whom then do I need to prove this? There's no one here to benefit anyways. The Son of God is shown not by following the leadership of Satan. A Son of God is shown by being led by the Spirit. As Paul says, for all those who are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But there's the second temptation. He didn't leave it at just this one. Here the intensity with the second one builds noticeably. You notice, he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. You noticed first that it says that the devil now led him. The devil led him. Matthew specifically says the devil led him. It's not that the Holy Spirit has left Jesus and he's no longer with him, but that God, in and under his sovereignty, like Job, has allowed his son to be buffeted and tempted and afflicted so that he can demonstrate through the Lord Jesus Christ his faithfulness, his obedience to God. Then you notice the lie in Satan's appeal. He makes it sound as though he's the rightful owner of all these things, as though he is God, as though he actually has something to give him. You notice the utter lie, but you notice that, yes, he is the ruler of this world. He is the God of this world. He is the ruler of this age, only because it's the present evil age and it's a sinful world. And here he is lying as the father of lies, speaking lies, a murderer from the beginning, intent on bringing the Lord Jesus Christ down. He's masquerading as an angel of light. He is trying to deceive the very Prince of Life. So you notice with this is flattery. I love the way it is in the Greek. To you. Yes, to you. I will give all of this splendor, this domain and this glory. He's catering to Jesus' flesh. He's tickling his ears as though this is reserved only for you. To you, O privileged Son of God. Not to anyone else do I do this, but to you I'll give all these things. But with Jesus, as he would one day say of Satan, he has nothing in me. There is nothing that he can entice, nothing in me that he can latch onto with his hooks and barbs and tempt me. He lifts Jesus up in flattery, only that he bring him down in fatality. That's what he's up to. We can only wonder at what Jesus actually thought. When he saw all this earthly domain, earthly glory, worldly pomp and prestige, earthly powers, earthly privileges and pleasures, we can only imagine Jesus looking down the corridors of time and seeing nothing but that which is marked by sin. Nothing of the glory of God, and yet all for him. What utter disgust he would have had, recoiling at the very offer. You see, the second temptation's point is this. Who is the Lord? Is it God or is it Satan? And whose is Jesus? Is he God's or is he Satan's? Would he attain glory by suffering? Or would he have it some other way? Would he transfer allegiance to someone else? Would he submit to the idea of humiliation and suffering as the way to glory? Or would he go the easy route of vain glory based on false hopes? You see, it's all a matter of worship. It's all a matter of faithfulness to the One Most High. And as the true Adam and the true Israel, he says, it is written. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He refused to receive glory from Satan. Instead, he chose to give glory to God. He refused the easy road for the difficult road of suffering. And in all of this, he passed the test. He passed the test. But there's a third temptation. Once again, he's led by Satan, verse 9. But now it's to Jerusalem, to the high point, the pinnacle of the temple, probably in a vision and not physically. But like before, it's a temptation to show himself as the Son of God in a certain way. Throw yourself down. And since you've now quoted the scripture twice to justify why you should resist me, let me give you scripture as to why you should heed me. For it is written, Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. To which Jesus, for the third time, replied with a verse from Deuteronomy, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But why respond with this? Aren't there many verses he could have quoted? Remember, he's going into the promised land, a land wherein righteousness dwells. Unlike Israel, God is not to be tested. He's not to be tested. He's to be trusted. Because jumping off the pinnacle of the temple by assuming that angels will catch you is to presume against God, to assume that he will do that when he hasn't said he will do that, to test him in a theatrical display, again in ways that God had not commissioned. It was no different to Jesus than the Israelites murmuring and speaking against God. Jesus would have taken Satan's idea, and it would have been no different than the Israelites testing God with their own will. And in reality, to jump off the temple was nowhere near as theatrical, nowhere near as dramatic as going to the cross. The cross is the drama to which he set it heading. It's at the cross that he would crush the head of the serpent, destroy the works of the devil. But you notice that Satan didn't quote the end of Psalm 91 there. He left it off right there, lest it be said, you shall tread upon serpents and crush the lion and the cobra. Now, he didn't want to go there. But that's where Jesus was going, in his refusing sin and doing righteousness. And so in all these temptations, Jesus fulfills the law for us. Not only by resisting the devil and avoiding sin, but by doing and submitting to what is righteousness. Now, what's the point of this account as it relates to Jesus? What are these three temptations driving at? Well, they're leading us, teaching us to see this very important doctrine, the impeccability of Jesus Christ. We use that word impeccable sometimes. We mean by it something that has, or someone that has no wrong with it. There's no defect. It's flawless. It's in perfect condition. It's impeccable. The musician who gets through a recital without a single slip, an impeccable performance. The pitcher that throws a no-hitter, flawless, impeccable. The shiny, glossy red car just waxed, impeccable. Our Lord Jesus Christ was impeccable. That's what all this is teaching. However, when we speak of the impeccability of Jesus Christ, we mean more than that he did not sin. We mean more than that. We mean, as the Bible teaches, that Jesus was not able to sin. He was not able to. He didn't have the ability. And therefore, he refused sin outright and utterly and only did what was right. You see, we have to get past this simple yet weak thought that just because Jesus was tempted, that it somehow means that he would have been capable or possible to sin. It's not so. Remember that Jesus said, I always do what's pleasing to him. That's one verse among many that speaks of the impeccability of Jesus Christ, that He is God, and that God cannot be tempted by evil. There's another. That Jesus has two natures, divine and human, and therefore two wills, divine and human, and says, "Not my will, but your will be done." There's another that speaks of His impeccability. He's not capable of sinning. He's the second Adam. The second Adam. But like all Bible doctrines, the doctrine of Jesus' impeccability leads us to marvel at Him, to adore Him, to love Him and believe Him for who He is and what He has done for us. He wasn't only innocent like Adam. No, He was greater than Adam. He was in His very person and nature, the divine Son of God, such that the divine empowered the human. And even in His human nature, He was led with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit above His fellows. He was not only able to overcome temptation, He was unable to be overcome by it. He's impeccable. The second Adam. In His uniqueness and to His great praise, Jesus Christ was tempted only externally, from the outside. He was not tempted internally from anything on the inside. He didn't have a sinful nature. And so He wouldn't of Himself have ever thought of, desired, or planned to sin. "He has nothing in me," He said of Satan. We might liken every temptation against Jesus as rain that hits against fiberglass. By its very nature and its properties, it deflects it. You can't permeate it. That's why they put it in boats for the bottom. However, our temptations, we're tempted from the outside, but also from the inside. And when that rain hits us, it's as though we're paper or cardboard. All you need is a little bit and it dampens. It weakens. It deteriorates. But not so for Jesus. He's impeccable. He's impeccable. See how much greater Jesus is on this matter of temptation than you and I are. See how He alone is worthy of worship, that being like us and one of us, He was not like us. He was impeccable. The second Adam. You see, to be tempted involves no real humiliation for us. It doesn't really humble us. We're already marked by a sinful nature. But for Jesus, temptation was especially humiliating. It was especially humiliating. You say, well, why is this? Well, because He's the Son of God. We are sinful, but He is holy. And yet here He is undergoing our temptations as the holy Son of God. In a human nature, what utter disgust He would have had. What recoil from it. How alien to His sense of goodness. And what is more, Jesus' temptations were more difficult than ours. They were more difficult even than Adam's. Adam was tempted in a garden. He had food all around him from which he could freely eat. But here is Jesus in a desert without any food. The only thing that He had was that which looked like bread. Stones. So it was easier for Adam to obey than it was for Jesus. And yet Jesus did what Adam didn't. He did what you and I never have. Though it was possible that Adam could fall, with Jesus it was not possible that he could fall. If he had lost under Satan's temptations here, then the whole plan of salvation would have unraveled. The zipper would have quickly unzipped, and all these pieces of the gospel garment would have fallen by the wayside. He who offends in one point is guilty of all. But look at your impeccable Savior. Flawless. No defect. Perfect. And you have to see him as this. You have to see the account as it relates to Jesus. This is the very basis on which you can be in the right before God. It's the only basis. Do you not lack perfect obedience? Have you not transgressed at least one command of God? You, like Moses, have broken all 10 of them. Even coming away from the presence of God, you break his commands. Have you not violated his ordinances? Have you not rebelled against his law? Are you not peccable before God? You are. And so, therefore, what will you do? What will you do to escape his just sentence of judgment? What will you do? The account as it relates to Jesus. You look to Christ. You have to see Christ as your righteousness before God. The very account is throwing us all down. It's putting us with our peccability, and it's lifting Jesus up in all his impeccable righteousness. It's showing us that what we don't have before God is what Jesus Christ has. What he alone has. It's not just that he's avoided sin. No, it's that he actually has righteousness. He's done righteousness. He's achieved righteousness. He's merited righteousness by works of obedience that involve the mind, involve the heart, involve the will. He's merited righteousness. And he's not done this just because he's God. No, he's done it as a man. He's done it in human flesh. As a man, he had to do it. And this, unlike Adam, he did not under the ideal circumstances. No, he did it under the most troublesome, the harassment of the devil. But this is a profound doctrine, not only in terms of the very person and the works of Christ. It's profound in its comfort. Are you not here this day as one who's struggling with sin? One who has yet again this week fallen in some way. And here as you look at Jesus Christ as the Lord, your righteousness, over against your own unrighteousness, does it not comfort you to know that this day, this one, is the one who not only obeyed in the desert, but obeyed throughout his life, and even up to that ultimate obedience of his death at the cross? Not only your sins could be forgiven through faith in his blood, but his very righteousness imputed to your account, given to you by free grace, simply through trusting him. It's profound in its comfort. It's profound because he who is holy, yet human, feels the weight of temptation, felt the weight of temptation more keenly, more sensitively than you and I will ever feel it. The very Holy Son of God endured these temptations. You and I are so easily prone to fall into sin. But this one, Jesus Christ, felt the tug of it, felt the lure of it, in ways far stronger than you and I have or ever will. And yet he's resisted. And he's obeyed. He's the Lord our righteousness. And so His sympathy is far richer. He can come alongside of you, sticking closer than a brother. Isn't it great that we have brothers and sisters that can sympathize with us in our weaknesses? Encourage us, lift us up. But here is one who comes in and has a sympathy that's far richer. He has known worse things than that brother or sister has experienced. His encouragement is all the richer. He is able to sympathize with those, since He Himself has been tempted in all the things that we suffer. You see, here's the drama of the gospel. Here's the drama of the doctrine of Christ. The drama of Jesus showing Himself as the Lord, our righteousness. Your righteousness through faith in Him. But as we began, so we end today. The drama continues. We're going to look at our second point next week in terms of the account and how it relates to us. But if you have these things that we've looked at today anchored in your heart, you've fled yourself and you've fled to Christ for your righteousness, such that in Him you not only have forgiveness for your sins, but you then can walk by the same Spirit who was upon Him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we weigh these words here in this chapter of Luke 4, we're struck with our Savior and all of His humility and yet all of His impeccability, His righteousness, His stability in righteousness. And Father, it convicts us. It shows us how needy and at fault we are. But in doing that, it lifts Christ up. And You've called our attention to Him that we might be grounded in His merits and not our own. We pray, Father, that as we see it from this perspective this day, that You would comfort our hearts even as You do encourage and teach us. We ask that as we go through temptations and as we reckon with the spiritual warfare that is ours bearing the name of Christ, that we might do so also in the Spirit. Help us by that Holy Spirit whom You've poured out so that we may know our Lord Jesus Christ as we have today. Lord, bless our understanding and bless our hearts and our wills in these very things as well. For we ask it all in Christ and for His sake. Amen.